much, Priscilla, for reading the Bible for us, and thanks, Mark, for praying. It'd be a great help for me and a great help for you if you could keep open your... I'm just going to make this a bit higher. If you could keep your Bible open, and there we go, that's kind of pointing at me now, isn't it? Keep your Bibles open in front of you, that'd be really helpful. Page 947. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to crack into this amazing bit of Romans right now. Holy Spirit, we thank you and we praise you this Pentecost Sunday. We thank you that you are God, and we thank you that you are the giver of life. We thank you for the Bibles that we hold in our hands. We thank you for the way that you have caused so many people to write these words. Thank you that they are inspired, they are God's word, and we thank you that they are your sword. And we pray this evening that you would be wielding that sword in our hearts. Would you help us to see the Lord Jesus more? And would you help us to want to live for him more? I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to point this to you as well, seeing as we're all over here. Well, in late 1968, Apollo 8 set off towards the moon. Apollo 8 being one of those NASA moon missions from the first load of missions to the moon. There's going to be some more coming up soon. But Apollo 8 was the first manned mission to the moon, except for it didn't actually get to the moon. It was the first moon rocket that went round the moon and came back. Now, on that mission, there were three men, part of the crew, and the youngest person in the crew was a man called William Anders. Now, his job as the junior member of the crew was to take photos so that when Apollo 11 came around and they actually were going to land, they knew what the land was like, that they were going to be landing in. So astronaut William Anders was, one evening, as they were passing around the moon, he was just falling asleep. And just as he was beginning to drift off, he looked out of the window and he saw something that struck him more than anything else on that trip, and it was the Earth. Now, you've probably seen the photo that he took. It's called Earthrise. This is the photo. It's one of the most famous pictures that's ever been taken. It's called Earthrise. The Earth rising over the horizon of the moon. The Earth being so tiny, so fragile, just hanging there in space, just delicate little ball of blue hanging there. Now, William Anders went on to reflect and think about this afterwards. And the thing that he came to realize was that though they had gone to the moon to discover the moon, the thing that they discovered was actually the Earth. It was a life-changing moment for him, and it was a life-changing moment for not just for him, but for every astronaut that has been there. It's called the overview effect, seeing the planet, our planet, at a distance, just seeing it there in its fragility. Now, when that photo was published, it jump-started the environmental movement. Earth Day, the first Earth Day, happened in 1970, a couple of years later. And it's been a life-changing moment, not just for William Anders, but for most astronauts that have been there, that have been up in space and seen the planet from a distance. Their lives are changed massively. There's a shift in perspective, a shift in understanding of who they are, of who we are, and a shift in what's important. Now, if that's happened for astronauts, how much more so for us? For us whose everything has been changed by the fact that the Son of God himself, who made the moon and all the planets, stepped down onto that small, fragile ball of blue. He took on human flesh. The Creator became a creature and died for us to reconcile us back to him. The question that we have as we get into this bit of Romans is this: having been saved, how then should we live? Now, that's the question that Paul starts to answer for us in the second half of Romans. Paul starts to answer it here in Romans chapter 12, and he carries on for much of the rest of the book. We're just in the 8 verses of chapter 12. And as we're going to see, the first 2 verses of chapter 12, he sets out some principles for how we should live. And then over the next few chapters, which we're going to see over the coming weeks, Paul begins to start to chart out what it looks like for a church to live out the fact that they have been saved. So do keep your Bible open in front of you, page 947. And our first point is this, in view of God's mercies, dot, dot, dot. It's not much of a sentence, but we'll get there. Have a look down at chapter 12, verse 1. And I'm just going to read the first half verse of that. Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God." Well, like I said, we're in chapter 12, and chapter 12 is the hinge of the book of Romans. Having spent 11 chapters explaining the deep riches of the gospel, Paul begins to explain how it's meant to be lived out. And we see that there in the therefore that's there in chapter 12, verse 1. Every time you see a therefore in the Bible, you've got to ask, what's the therefore, therefore? And the therefore that's there is for linking what we are looking at today back to everything that's been said up until this point. Now, if there's one word that Paul uses to summarize what he's been saying, it's this: mercies. The mercies of God. Not just one mercy, but plural, lots of mercies. Now, we could spend a whole evening thinking about that one phrase. We could spend a whole term thinking about just that one phrase. In fact, we're going to spend all of eternity thinking and rejoicing in that one phrase, thinking about just how amazing the mercies of God are to us. But I've got about 20 minutes, so we're going to zip through this quite quickly. What are those mercies? Well, you can only start to get to grips with those mercies when we start to get to grip with what we were as a human race before the Lord stepped down to be our Redeemer, what we are without Jesus Christ. Well, chapter 1, no need to go there. Chapter 1 of Romans sets it out. Basically, we are truth suppressors. What can be known about God was and is plain, but we don't like it. God is kind and generous, but we don't like that because we want to take for ourselves at whatever the cost to others. We don't want to honor God or give thanks to him. Claiming to be wise, we become fools. We exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling created things. Chapter 1 of Romans is basically this. We've swapped God out and we've put ourselves in his place, worshipping ourselves and the things that we want to worship. The Bible calls this idolatry. Now, if you were to go out into the world, you won't find many little statues here in Sheffield, although you will find some. But go out onto the streets of Sheffield now. Go out to Division Street. Go into the city centre when the shops are open, and you will find plenty of people worshipping idols, self, football, money, shopping, power, sex, sunshine, academic achievement. Now, idolatry is a key theme in the Bible. It's one that we come up again and again and again. And one thing that's true of idolatry, in fact, it's true of all things that we worship, is this. We become what we worship. We become what we worship. We're going to see that again and again and again in our passage. Chapter 1, verse 28, no need to go there, but put it in your notes if you want to. Chapter 1, 28 says that since we did not see fit to acknowledge God and worship God, he gave us up. He allowed us to do whatever we want to do. Not only do we worship other things, we start to do terrible things. We become what we worship. Not doing bad all the time, but all doing bad some of the time. You see, the line between good and evil goes through every single heart. Yeah, and this is where the mercies start to stack up. If that's the bad news of where we are as a human race, this is where the mercies start to stack up. Rather than rolling the whole thing up and starting again, because God could have done that, chapter 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not that we did anything to deserve that. While we were enemies, we were reconciled back to God by the death of his son. That's the mercies of God. We were loved whilst we were God's enemies. Chapter 3 says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." We're justified by grace. We're made right, not by our own works, but by grace, the mercies of God. That's what that is. Chapter 6, verse 4 says this, "By the Holy Spirit, we were buried, therefore, with Jesus by baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And chapter 8 reaches the crescendo. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Paul carries on a little bit later. "For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Those are the mercies of God. Those are the mercies of God that are there in that small phrase there, chapter 12, verse 1. And this is it. I mean, I don't know how your week has been, whether you've fallen more times than you can count. Whatever you've done, wherever you've been, God saves sinners. That's the mercies, isn't it? That's the mercies of God. God saves sinners, sinners like me, sinners like you, sinners like all of us. God saves sinners by grace alone, received through faith alone. But as Martin Luther adds, we're saved by faith alone, but we're not saved by a faith that remains alone. And that's where Paul starts to go in the second half of verse 1. So have a look down there at chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." We're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which is an incredibly confusing thing to say, isn't it? Because first, well, what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? Surely sacrifices die. And second, surely Christ was already the sacrifice. So what's going on here? What's going on here in this verse? Well, to start to get our heads around it, we need to remember what we were before God stepped in and showed mercy. So, Andrew, I wonder if you could put the verses on the screen. Romans chapter 1, verses 22 to 25 say this. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools. We became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So before God showed us mercy, we were swapping out God the creator, and we were swapping in images resembling creatures, their idols, and we were starting to worship those idols rather than worshiping God. And as a result, God gave us over to what we wanted. He allowed us to go after those idols, and so we gave ourselves to those idols. We gave our bodies to them, and we dishonored our bodies as a result. But I wonder, have a look down at chapter 12, verse 1. If you see the mirror image of what's going on there in chapter 1, here in chapter 12, verse 1. Do you see the swap? Can you see down there in verse 1 of chapter 12? Rather than continuing to worship idols, we worship God. Rather than continuing to present our bodies, sacrificing ourselves to our idols, we're to give our bodies, ourselves, to God, sacrificially giving are everything to him. Now, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it, if you think about it? You know, we can quite happily give ourselves, give our all, and be entirely present to the people we love when we spend a good evening with them. We're quite able to give ourselves fully to a good movie, a good game. We give ourselves to those things that we love, those things that we worship. Well, then how should we live? That's the question we're thinking about. How then should we live for the one who gave his all to rescue us? Well, the first thing that Paul says is this. In light of God's mercy, we're to give ourselves to him, body, soul, heart and mind, and strength to God. We're to give ourselves to the one we love most of all, to the one we worship, to the one who's shown immeasurable, limitless grace and kindness and love to us. We don't do that to earn anything. We don't do that to repay anything, but we do it because we worship him and we love him above everything else. And, you know, why would we not want to? So that's the first thing. The second thing is there in verse 2 of chapter 12. Have a look down there at verse 2. Verse 2 says this: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul says, now that you're saved, don't be like the rest of the world. Don't be like the way you were. Now, that's not a command to be a monk or a nun. There are really great things out there in the world. There's incredible beauty. There's true goodness. There's work which is really worth doing. Now, Paul's not saying to cut yourself off from that and live in a monastery. He's not saying that. So just be clear about that. He's saying this. He's saying, don't be conformed to the way that this present world worships created things. Okay? Don't be conformed to the way that this present world worships created things. So, I mean, we've got to understand that. We need to think again, what were we before God showed us mercy? And Andrew, if you could put the next verses up, that'd be really helpful. Romans chapter 1, 21 to 22 says this: for although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So before God showed us mercy, we were turning away from God to worship other things. And one of the results of that was that we became futile in our thinking. Did you see that there in verse 21 of chapter 1? Our minds become debased. That's what verse 28 of chapter 1 says. So that we start to do terrible things, just like the idols that we worship. Again, we see that again. We become what we worship. But the wonderful mercy of God is this. He's not just saved us, but he's changing us as well. So chapter 8, verse 29 says that, for the one who's been shown God's mercy, we're being conformed into the image of God's Son. We're being conformed into the likeness of God's Son. And it all happens by the renewal of our minds. That's what chapter 12, verse 2 says. Now, I don't know, when you read that, what do you think? I mean, it sounds like a really intellectual thing, doesn't it? But that's not what's going on. That's not what's going on. We become what we worship. So a couple of weeks ago, I don't know if any of you guys are particularly following the football, but something pretty dramatic happened to Sheffield Wednesday a couple of weeks ago. Wednesday pulled off what I think some people are calling the most incredible comeback ever. Seeing a lot of blank faces here. Sheffield Wednesday, they're a football team in Sheffield. Sheffield Wednesday were in, I think, League One. They were in the playoff semi-final, and they got absolutely hammered in the first leg of the semi-final. They lost 4-0 to Peterborough. 4-0 is a pretty big score to overturn. And they did it, though. They won 5-1 on the night a few weeks back. Nick and I were watching TV and we're like, what's this cheering? Kind of like, you've never heard such noise come from Sheffield Wednesday, at least not these days. The following day, they overturned it. They did a really incredible job. And the streets of Hillsborough, where I live, The next day we're full of people wearing the blue and white striped shirts. We become what we worship. Now, it happens with kids as well. Kids become like their parents. They copy their parents. And sometimes that's kind of worrying. And if you're a parent, you know what it's like when your kid starts copying your bad habits. It's also quite cute as well. Kids copy their parents. We become what we worship. Now, and this is the relevance for this bit here. If you want to know what it is that you're worshiping, it's almost certainly the thing that you think about most, the thing that you worry about most, the thing that captures your daydreaming thoughts, the last thoughts you have before you go to sleep. Now, for those astronauts on Apollo 8, seeing the Earth from the moon changed their perspective on everything. Well, how much more so for us who enjoy these wonderful mercies of God? You see, our minds are being daily renewed as the Holy Spirit, and we celebrate the Holy Spirit today, particularly at Pentecost. One of the things the Spirit does is he fixes our gaze on the Lord Jesus, on the mercies of God that have been displayed in the Lord Jesus. And our minds are being daily renewed as the Holy Spirit draws our attention to the Lord Jesus. And it's not something that we drum up within ourselves. The transformation happens to us. We don't do it by thinking better, although thinking better is a good thing. It's something the Holy Spirit does to us as he makes us more like the Lord Jesus. So those are the two principles. God saved us from idolatry to worship the Lord Jesus, to become more like the Lord Jesus. And the context that he does that in is the church. God has put us in a church. And so as we now go on to these kind of what it looks like in practice, it's in a church that he does it. Look, we're going to spend the next few weeks thinking through the other things that Paul brings up. But here, Paul brings two things up that we're going to look at briefly before we finish. And they're this: one, being humble, and two, being interdependent. So perhaps the greatest idol of all is not something that's out there. I think the greatest idol of all is ourselves. You know, I am the center of my universe. I am the most important, or what I think is the most important is the most important. It's basically the same thing. I'm the one who decides. That's idolatry of ourselves. It's saying my reality should revolve around me, around my desires, around my people, my tribe, my needs. And it's that idol that Paul speaks into straight away here in verse 3, just over the page there. Paul said this: don't be conformed to the way the world worships and thinks, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Don't conform to the world, conform to Christ instead. So have a look at chapter 12, verse 3 down there, top of page 948. Paul says this: for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself or herself more highly than he or she ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Paul's saying this: don't think more highly than you ought to think, but think about yourself with sober judgment, according to the measure of faith that God has given you. Now, that last phrase seems a bit weird and kind of tacked on, but that is the key bit of that verse. You see, all that you have and all that you are has been given to you, has been assigned to you. And that's a wonderfully liberating and challenging thought. You see, for some of us, thinking rightly about ourselves will mean this: don't be arrogant. For some of us, it means don't be arrogant. You're not the center of the universe. But for others, thinking rightly about yourself will mean this: have confidence. Don't be crushed by self-doubt. You are who God has made you to be. You have the abilities that God has given you to have. God didn't make a mistake in making you you. I think that's quite an encouraging and liberating thought. behind all of this, though, is that thought that we are to become like the Lord Jesus. And so Paul says here, we're to be like the Lord Jesus, like the one that we worship. Paul says elsewhere of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So we're to be humble. As a church family, we're to be humble. And as we start to do that, we can truly start to love others in the way that Jesus loves us. So that's the first thing, being humble. The second thing is this, being interdependent. And it's down there in verses 4-8. And I think this kind of comes out of what Paul says against two of our other big idols. And I reckon those two big idols are this, freedom and independence. You know, independence in the sense that, you know, we don't have to depend on others. And we also don't have to have others depend on us, at least not in the way that we find uncomfortable or somehow limiting. And Paul speaks straight into this. He says, don't be conformed to the way the world worships, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Don't conform to the world, conform to Christ. And so have a look down at verses 4-5 with me. Paul says there, just as one body has many members which do different things, many body parts which do different things, we too, as Christ Church Central, though we're all different, are one body as well. And individually, we're members one of another. You see, we've all been given different gifts. Some are good at some things, others are good at other things. And we all need each other, which is why it's so important that we keep on coming to church and being a part of church family. I need your gifts, and you need my gifts. You need the gifts of the person sitting next to you, and that person needs your gifts. And that changes everything, I think. When you start to think to yourself about the things you might be good at, we don't think, how great am I? Look at all these gifts I've got. No, with this thinking that Paul talks about here, we don't say, how great am I? We say, how can I help you? Well, Paul's written a list of gifts down there in verses 6-8. We're not going to go through them. Time's almost upon us. It's not an exhaustive list. There are other things that are said elsewhere in the Bible, and we don't even really have time to get into this list properly. But have a look at them briefly. Have a look down there, verse 6. They're all gifts that are given for the sake of others. Prophesying, speaking God's word to others, is something we do to others. Serving others, teaching others, exhorting or encouraging others, giving to others, leading others, doing acts of mercy for others. What I think Paul's saying here is this, whatever you're good at, whatever God has given you, whatever gift God has given you, is to be used to help others in the same way that others help you. We're to be a church family that's interdependent, that relies on each other, that helps each other. And we become what we worship because Jesus, as Philippians 2 says, Jesus took the form of a servant. I'm going to reread verses 1-2. Then we're going to take a moment of silence for you guys to think just to yourself, what's the Holy Spirit been laying on your heart? So I'm going to read chapter 12, verses 1-2 again, and then the musicians are going to lead us. So chapter 12, verses 1-2 says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So a couple of moments of silence. What's the Holy Spirit been laying on your heart right now? What do you need to say to God? We're just going to take a couple of moments of silence, then I'll pray.